This is, as you can see there at the top of your notes, this is Luke's last episode regarding the church in Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 8, right, you know what comes up in chapter 8 is the shifting away from focus on Jewish Christians to chapter 8. Now we get to the Samaritans, right? Can people like that come to trust Christ? And then we have then we go even to a different continent, right? Then we go to the Ethiopian, the treasurer there of, technically it's not Ethiopia, but we'll talk about it. But we get to this man who has spent weeks, if not months, traveling up to worship in Jerusalem, and he hears the gospel of Isaiah, and he is born again, right? So that transition. So this is that last one, and Luke gives for us a description of this man named Stephen, or Stephen is more consistent, closest to the original pronunciation of his name, but his name is really an abbreviation, if you will, of Stephanos, which is the crown, right? One who has been crowned. Now, by time I think we get to New Testament era's name, parents choosing names is really not a lot different than parents choosing names today. Oh, I like that name, right? It has the same number of letters as my other children, right? Or it begins with the same letter, or I just like the way it sounds, you know, favorite person from a book I read. And that's, I think, more what we've gotten to here by the time we get to New Testament times. But Luke describes Stephen as a man full of grace and power. And earlier in chapter 6, in verses 1 through 7, having been selected as one of those prototype deacons, he was also described as a man full of faith. Well, the five things that Luke combines here, these five characteristics: he's full of the Spirit, he's full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. Well, that's a very descriptive, of this man's character. But not only is he a man of these characteristics, he's also a man who does great wonders and signs, which is unusual in that he is the first one, other than one of the 12, to do miracles. So the power is expanding, the ability to do these, the power to do miracles is now moving away from, in concentric circles, I think, moving away now to this, if put deacon in quotes here, if that would be helpful. They're not quite deacons, but they're sort of like deacons, but not. But he now is described as being able to do these miracles. In chapter 6 and verse 10, it says that his opponents were unable to oppose the wisdom and the Spirit by which he was speaking. So he is a man not only characterized by those five traits, a man characterized by doing miracles, but he also communicates clearly. Okay. Now, it doesn't say that they agreed with him. That's not the issue. It doesn't say that they were in... They'd have thought of him as a hick, if you will, kind of a redneck Christian. Rather, they're struck by the fact that he speaks skillfully and he speaks by the Spirit of God. And they don't know what to do with that. He's also, in verse 15, described as a man who, at least at this point in his existence, is a man who is characterized by, what does it say at the end of verse 15? They saw his face like the face of an angel. And my question is, how do you know? Right? If angels are non-physical beings, How would you know what their face looks like? Right? So it says, so it's an unusual description, but apparently he has an unusual appearance enough that they would say, well, of course that looks like an angel. It's kind of like the pictures you can buy of Jesus, right? How would you know? Right? But you can still sell them, and you can still buy them. So that's Luke's description of Stephen, but how does he describe his opponents? And you see this, first of all, in verse 9. And some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, my translation puts the word including in italics, both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, some of these men rose up and were arguing with Stephen. Now, this is a tough sentence in the original language, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this other than saying it might be referring to one synagogue, could be referring to five synagogues. Okay? Doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. However, just understand that in Jerusalem there was a boatload of synagogues. One temple, lots of synagogues. And synagogues were not just churches, they were event centers, right, for the Jewish community, and so there were several of them. Your schools were associated with the synagogue. And the wealthier your synagogue, the better teachers you could hire for your Jewish day school. You know, it's just, that's the way it was. Things haven't changed much. But these synagogues are all synagogues that are related to the Hellenistic Jews, right? They're the non-Palestinian Jewish people. So they have a Greek mindset that has been wedded together with Judaism, and these are the ones that come after Stephen. Now, it's curious, it's the same group that we were dealing with when it related to widows, right? In verses 1 through 7. These are the Jews from diaspora, the Jews from the exile. So, secondly, they're incapable of resisting what Stephen said and how he was speaking. We have already read that in verse 10. In verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, some would say, in certain forms of Judaism, there's no distinction between those two. Right? Moses is at the top of the human food chain, okay, and he has a unique place. But the point is, they have secretly persuaded men to distort the words of Jesus and Stephen. So these are unscrupulous men. Okay. These are not people you would want to be in charge in your religious circles, but that's what they've done. So they've persuaded men to lie. Secondly, in verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes or the scholars. So they stirred up the religious leaders against him. And they came up to him, dragged him away, and brought him to the Sanhedrin. So officially he's been pulled into the principal's office, unwillingly, because he's been dragged there, and they bring up three charges against him. They say he's been disrespectful of Moses and God. He has been speaking against the temple and the law, and he's been promising destruction of the temple and changing Jewish customs. So he's just going to totally disrupt our way of life. Okay? It's going to impact the way we think about Moses and God. He's going to impact the way we worship, and he's going to impact our whole religious structure because he wants to destroy the temple. Now, are those things true? Sort of, but, right? Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? No, the Romans are going to destroy the temple, right? Now, God's going to eliminate the temple, but he's going to do it at the hands of the Romans, right? But why is he going to do that? Simply because he has nothing better to do? No, he's going to do it because of the sinfulness of the Jewish people. They have so corrupted the so-called worship of God that it is no longer recognizable. And so it's going to be destroyed. But Stephen is not saying he's going to do it. He's not promoting people to go up with sledgehammers and whatever and destroy the temple. What he's been saying is, unless you repent, these things will happen. But they don't like the repent part. Right? It's not my fault. It's his fault, because he talked about it. This man never ceases. In verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases speaking words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus the Nazarene..." Now, that's an important thing, because that would be somebody from Galilee, right? And the further you get away from Jerusalem, the less holy places become, right? Jerusalem is the holy place in more ways than one. But you get to Galilee, Gentiles walk on the soil in Galilee. But these are Jews of the diaspora. These are Jews from... who have been scattered because of the exile. But they know how to play this because they're in Jerusalem and they're talking to the Sanhedrin and they know how to use inflammatory words. And it's exactly what they've done. He's going to destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Then they stare at him. They fixed their gaze on him. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, that's got to make them a little uncomfortable, whatever that looks like, right? Now, if he has the face of an angel, is he like a cherub, which is perhaps, or one of the cherubim with four faces? I don't think that's the reference here. But again, what angel are you talking about? You know, are you just simply saying he looks so different? His countenance is so different. And this is an assumption that they have made. It's probably not the Sadducees, because the Sadducees don't believe in angels. Right? So it has to be the Pharisees and others apart from the Sadducees. And so the high priest, who is a Sadducee, Caiaphas asks him to comment on the accuracy of these charges. Are these things so? And Stephen now launches into what is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And it's curious that he does not really answer that question. What he does, rather than defend himself against these false accusations and against these insinuations, he recounts God's work among the people of Israel. That's just a fascinating response. So let's look at his response. First of all, in verses 2 through 50, he describes God's work in the past. And I'm going to go through this a little more quickly, but he does use the law of Moses. Now, by doing so, he is, in one sense, saying your charges are not accurate. Right? He's also, by doing this, using a common ground, because the Sadducees only accept the law, Right? The Sadducees don't accept anything after the Pentateuch, after the first five books. Or at least they don't accept them as equally authoritative. And so he's going back to something that everybody in the Sanhedrin should be able to say, oh, I remember that verse. I recognize that from the law. So what he does, beginning in verse 2, he says, hear me, brothers and fathers. Again, which is just a nice way of showing respect to these men. The God of glory. The God of glory. Just what a wonderful description. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. By the way, Mesopotamia means the land between the rivers, right? The Euphrates and the Tigris, right? So that's where he's referencing. Before he lived in Haran, verse 3, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Now, you can't get any more Gentile territory, right? That's it. And he has there, Abraham himself was not Jewish, right? There were no Jews. Abraham becomes known as a Hebrew, but God does not call him, does not speak to him because he's Jewish. That kind of takes all the air the wind out of their sails too, because Abraham himself was a worshiper of false gods. Remember that? And that's what Joshua describes, right? The end of the book of Joshua. Abraham was a worshiper of false gods. He was not a worshiper of the one true God until Genesis chapter 12, or perhaps Genesis 15. But it's probably 15. I think he comes out of Mesopotamia not in full-fledged obedience in submission to the one true God, but God speaks to him and he comes and God is drawing him until chapter 15 where he does, because Genesis 15 is what Paul uses in Romans 4 to say this is when Abraham became a believer. And it's not chapter 12, it's chapter 15. So understand that God is drawing him. So he left the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him, even when he had no child. So all these promises, verse 6, but God spoke in this way that his seed would be sojourners in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Again, referencing what took place in Genesis 13. And I myself will judge the nation to which they will be enslaved, and God said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, Genesis 17. And so Abraham was the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So you have that summary of what God did with Israel through Abraham. And then beginning in verse 9, Stephen shifts over to Joseph. So Isaac and Jacob get a very little mention, right? Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and appointed him governor over Egypt and all his household. The sovereignty of God in Joseph's life. Which leads us then, on your notes anyway, to the next page. In verse 11, in the sovereignty of God, we have the famine. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they removed to Shechem and placed in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, there are some, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but if you're keeping track in Genesis, and you compare it with what Stephen says here in Acts 7, there are some minor discrepancies. This does not mean that the Bible is then untrustworthy and let's just cast it aside. Okay, that's not what it's saying. What it is saying to us that he is a bit different, first of all, in his chronology. His use of 400 years instead of 430 years. We can argue a bit on the differences here, but the last promise of Jacob in Genesis 46 to the Exodus was 400 years. Is that what Stephen is referencing? It doesn't matter. The point is, it could just be a round number that Stephen is saying. We say that. How old is America? Right? And we throw out a number. How many people live in America? And we throw out, you know, however many million there are. We use round numbers all the time. Okay, so I don't think the chronology is that big a deal. He uses number, a second discrepancy or a second so-called inaccuracy is that he references 75 people instead of 70 people. However, if you look at the Greek Old Testament, which was commonly accepted as authoritative, you'll realize, oh, well, he's just using a number from that. So, again, he's not wrong in his numbers. He is referencing what he's been taught. And he understands the Septuagint as being the Word of God in the Greek language. And then his history, some would argue that he has his history wrong, that the tomb was purchased from the sons of Hamor. And again, you can compare Genesis 33 and Joshua 24. I don't think, again, that there is an inaccuracy or a discrepancy so much as it depends on. Again, there's we use words. We say who. For instance, we would say, from whom did we get? Did America get its independence? We would say, well, from the British. Well, is that entirely accurate? Or was it more King George, right? Or, you know, we can come up with, we have different ways of saying things. We have a different way of saying from what are Christians saved? Or from whom are Christians saved? Well, we're saved from our sin. Well, that's true. We're saved from what? The wrath of God. Right, we're saved from God himself. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from hell. We're saved, you know, different things. And that doesn't mean there's inaccuracies there, but there's a different emphasis, right, on a different syllable. And it's I think that's what Stephen is doing here. So let us not condemn Stephen. Let us not condemn Luke and say, well, therefore I can't trust the Bible because look at these differences. I don't think we need to do that. I think we need to be realistic and recognize that if Stephen had been so wrong here, would they not have pointed out, would not his opponents have pointed out? You are so wrong. They didn't do that. He is standing before the people who teach the people of Israel. Right? These are the ones, these are the experts, these are the seminary professors, if you will, right? That's what the scribes are, the scholars. If he was so wrong, they would have shouted him down in his inaccuracies. So Joseph passes the scene quickly. Moses comes on the scene, and this is what he's been criticized about, right?
You don't show any respect to Moses.
Okay, here we go. Verses 17 through 43, quickly. God kept his promise to Abraham in verse 17. But as the time of the promise was drawing near, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose over Egypt who did not know about Joseph. It was he who deceitfully took advantage of our family and mistreated our fathers to set their infants outside so that they would not survive. Infanticide, government-sanctioned infanticide. Right? It's similar to what has transpired in China and other places around the globe. And it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. That sounds real disrespectful, doesn't it? I'm being facetious there, obviously. Right? He is saying positive things about Moses. And after he had been set outside in obedience to the command from the government, right? Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in words and deeds. That sounds respectful. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took justice for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. That's a positive thing. And he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them salvation through him, which was true. It was just the wrong time. But they did not understand. So again, he's not condemning Moses here. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you treating one another unjustly?" But the one who was treating his neighbor unjustly pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he was the father of two sons. He said nothing disrespectful. So has he answered their charge? Yes, but he's done so indirectly. Right? He has stated very clearly that God is working in and through the life of Moses, despite his imperfections, but he has not been disrespectful. Verse 30, and after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he was marveling at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled with fear and would not dare to look. But the Lord said to him, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groan, and have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, doing signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers," the book of Deuteronomy. This is the one who, in the congregation in the wilderness, was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you present me with slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. So God kept his promise to Abraham. He delivers Israel through Moses, and he judicially abandons Israel over to their sin. He's not condemning Moses here. He's not disrespectful of the temple. He's not none of the charges are true. Which leads us in verse 44 through 50, how God dealt with Israel through Joshua, David, and Solomon. And he, again, addresses the law and the prophets and the writings. And he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in the sight of God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Now we're talking about the temple. Is he being disrespectful of the temple? Well, God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So again, it's not the temple, it's the God of the temple. Right? So all of this history, he has addressed God's work in the past, and now, lest they misunderstand, and this will get uncomfortable for them, God deals with Israel, not through Moses, Abraham or Moses or through Joseph or through Joshua or David or Solomon. He's going to deal with them through another Jewish man named Stephen. Now, here is a demonstration. What were those five things? He was a man full of the Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power. Here's what that looked like. Okay? This is really important. And now the defendant, the accused, becomes the prosecutor. Okay? He's turning all of this around, and he does five things real quickly. He accuses them of spiritual stubbornness and insensitivity. You men, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And that's how you win friends and influence people. But this is what needs to be said. This is truth. You say, well, it's not very kind. It doesn't need to be kind at this point. You know what happens, right, at the end of this story? They put him to death. They need to hear these things. These are standard insults from the Old Testament. I've given you references there. So he first of all accuses them of spiritual stubbornness and insensitivity. Secondly, he accuses them of actively opposing God's Spirit. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Thirdly, he accuses them of actively opposing God's prophets. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So that's his fourth accusation, betraying and murdering the righteous one. And lastly, verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it. So, their false accusations against Stephen are clearly demonstrated in their own hearts and lives. I'm not the one who disrespects Moses. I'm not the one who disrespects God. I'm not the one who is, all these things that they have accused him of. It's you. Now, this, and we don't have time, but we'll pick this up next week. In verse 54, he has just thrown down, this is the old throwing down of the gauntlet, right? This is the description of their sin, and in essence, it leaves them with the unspoken question, and what are you going to do about it? Right? What do they do about it? Verse 54 and following describes their response, but we'll leave that for next time. All right.